That psalm selection ends with some tension in it, doesn't it? It ends in a place that asks, who has understood your anger? Who fears your fury as he should? Our lives are but 70, and how quickly they end. With that in mind, I would have you hear these words from Isaiah chapter 48. This is a passage which will turn us to contemplate the unchanging nature of God. And there is a tension at the end of this passage as well that I would have you note. Let's listen to God's word, Isaiah 48, beginning with verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you would have heeded my commandments. Then your peace would be like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. In this world, we long for things that do not change. We long for stability and the comfort to know that tomorrow the sun will rise. Tomorrow, the regularity that we know in this life will continue, just as it was yesterday and the days before that. We long for stability. It's an amazing, actually, where we find that stability, where we find that unchanging character. My family and I recently watched a movie about evolution. The movie with Ben, his name just Stein. Slipped my mind, Ben Stein. And the name of the movie just slipped my mind. Expelled. Wow. Thinking about the unchanging things, I guess my mind is not one of them. In that movie, the evolutionary scientists find great comfort in the unchanging nature of our world. And over again in that movie, they speak about how things have not changed. That there is evolution, there is a change that is happening, but underneath that evolutionary change is this fundamental belief that this process will never change, and that matter and the world itself will go on as it has since its beginning. This passage, and throughout all of Scripture, though, direct our attention to the unchanging nature of God. In fact, this is a characteristic of God that we hold to be very important. It's one that has been placed in the catechism of the church. Some of the children have memorized this, the answer to this question: what is God? You might be able to tell me that God is a spirit, infinite, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. It goes on from there to describe the character of God. That unchanging character of God has been put there for a good purpose. And today, as we consider that, it comes up in the work of Isaiah as a promise that leads us to worship Him and prompts us to repent. It leads us to worship Him and prompts us to repent. I'll consider the unchanging character of God in three separate ways today. First, His unchanging person, His unchanging word, and His unchanging peace. First of all, His unchanging person. In verse 12, God said to Israel, He called to them and said, "Listen to me." And He even gives them a name. He says, "You are my called ones." It brings to light something of a very important character of us and the unchanging character of God, because it sits in the context of Israel being disciplined for being changeable. Verse 1 of this chapter says that this people, these Jews, are named Israel, but that they have not lived up to that name. They have been disobedient to the name of Israel. Instead of obeying, instead of following after God, they have disobeyed over and over again. And that's in fact the reason why God was sending them into captivity, to discipline them. But God calls them. In fact, He calls them Israel when in reality they were faithless. But their salvation was not based on their faithfulness. It's based on God's faithfulness, on His unchanging character. It brings to light that unchanging nature of God that is so important for us. So when God called Israel to listen, it's right for Him to do so. He is God, by the way, and we are not. And so God has the right to call us to listen to Him. But it's also good that He would do so, because we are prone to be led astray by our own fractured desires. Remember that nature of God, that image of God in us, has been shattered by sin. And so oftentimes, we like to be the ones to call God to listen to us. We like to treat God like the genie in the lamp that we call out at our desires and when we want something to happen, and we give Him our list of wishes. And oftentimes, those wishes are led astray by our own sinful desires. Instead, God calls mankind to listen to Him. He says, "I am He. I am the first. I am the last." The construction of these words are very emphatic. The English doesn't quite capture how Isaiah equates the I and the He. They do it in foreign languages by dropping out the verb. And it says this first part of the sentence and this second part of the sentence are exactly the same. we might say it in English emphatically this way, forcefully. I, even I, am He. I, even I, am the first. I, even I, am also the last. These are phrases that especially turn our attention to His unchanging nature. That, in essence, God stretches from beginning to end, and that He embraces all of that. And we tend to think of that in time and in space. But God encompasses even more than that. Remember what Psalm 90 said as we sang Psalm 90? That even before the foundation of the earth, from everlasting You are God. And so, even beyond what we can think and imagine, God exists and He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In a dramatic way, Jesus Christ Himself takes this characteristic to Himself in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 22, Jesus closes out God's revelation to mankind by saying that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus Christ takes this characteristic of God Himself to Himself, saying that He is this God, this unchanging God. Well, here's God in the Old Testament speaking to the Jews as they were about to go into captivity. And here's Jesus speaking to a church in Revelation that was going through persecution. And I might add the verses from 1 Peter that I read about the day of the Lord and pointing to God's day being like 1,000 years. And that too, a letter that was written to a persecuted church. What is so important about the unchanging character of God in those circumstances? Well, in both cases, you can see some very important reasons why we hold to this hope that God is unchanging. Think of Israel in the days of Isaiah. Think of the church in the days of John and the suffering that they went through. Think of the church today, of the changing circumstances, the suffering that they would go through. I mentioned our prayers and an offering next week for Voice of the Martyrs, the persecuted church. There is spiritual warfare which is going on. And our hope is not in our abilities. Our hope is not in our changeable selves. Instead, our salvation depends on a God who does not change. A God who knows very well that we are changeable and fallible and that we sin daily. And yet His unchanging character, His unchanging person calls us to Him. It gives good reason for us to praise Him, to worship this unchanging God. Isaiah doesn't stop there. He goes on to consider God's unchanging Word. He relates it to three different things in this passage: how His Word controls the universe, how it controls history, how it reveals His purpose. First of all, His Word controls the universe. Isaiah says that God calls the heavens and the earth, and they stand up together. You may have trained your pets to come when you call. You may have trained them to sit and to beg and to roll over. you've done so, you've done better than we've done with our dog. Well, God says that He calls the very universe itself into existence, and then providentially He speaks and they stand up. They rise up in response to His word. And when Isaiah speaks of it in this way, God, he's showing a God whose unchanging word and will is exercised on behalf of His people. Because God has acted in such a way that we can see it, we can feel it, we can understand it. When Isaiah says that God has measured the heavens, he isn't just waxing eloquent about God's power and His word. And God is very wise and God is very powerful. But God wants you to know that He has brought order to the world for you, on behalf of the church. He has set the sun, moon, and stars perfectly in order to accomplish His purpose, a purpose of creating and saving mankind. Not only did He make the world by the word of His power, but He sustains it every second by His word. And that stands over and against the evolutionary worldview that thinks of the created order as being beyond our ability to do anything about. And in fact, we are just part of that heap of nothingness and chance that just happens day by day. Instead, God says that He has brought it into existence, that He orders it, that He controls the universe by His unchanging word. His word controls history, verses 14 and 15. Something of a summary of what Isaiah has been saying about Cyrus. He says that God calls to Cyrus. He says, I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Contrary to the Babylonians, who thought they were immune to everyone else, God says that He would lay them low by the Medes and the Persians. Their kings, their princes, their armies, their gods, their wise men would have nothing to say when God exercised His judgment through Cyrus. In fact, as we heard in earlier passages, God anointed Cyrus. He raised him up as a type of Christ to accomplish the Lord's purpose on earth. For this reason, God says in this passage, the Lord loves him, referring to His anointed purpose that He has for Cyrus. Then He says something about how Cyrus would work. And in fact, the pronouns that are used in verse 14 are a little confusing. It's hard to tell to whom they are referring. It says, the Lord loves him. And we know that to be Cyrus. But then it says, he shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. The question is, who is he in those sentences? Is it Cyrus or is it the Lord? Well, I think Isaiah uses pronouns that could refer to both, because this is the God who by His word controls history. In other words, when God works, He works through human means. So by God's authority, Cyrus would do God's pleasure on Babylon. And God's arm would be against the Chaldeans through Cyrus. So who is it that worked? God or Cyrus? Well, both of them. Because God controls history. And by His word, He is the one who directs all things that happen. He does so in verse 16 to reveal His purpose. He calls all men to come near to hear Him, to hear the revelation of His purpose. This too is something of a summary of what has gone before. where the Lord has shown that he plans all things and that he reveals what he has planned so that they would know that he is the one who's bringing them about. In fact, God says that he was there when the plan was formed and that he now accompanies the accomplishment of that purpose. By the way, just as a side note, when Isaiah speaks of God planning and the Spirit attending, and then I was there, there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that Isaiah has in view. It's somewhat it's somewhat concealed at this point, but it's suggestive of how God reveals his purpose through his word. And that word comes especially in the word incarnate, Jesus Christ. This too, Jesus takes to himself in the New Testament. In John chapter 1, where Jesus is revealed as the word that was in the beginning with God and is God. He is the one who is the word that comes to create the universe. By the word of his power, all things came into being. And he sustains that and directs all aspects of history and reveals his purpose through Jesus Christ. Jesus takes to himself this unchanging character of God and his unchanging word. I like the way Peter refers to this in 2 Peter chapter 3 that I read earlier. In that context, he is addressing those who say, well, the world will never end. Everything will go on without any change, just as it has throughout all of these years. But Peter says, you think the world will never change? Well, you have forgotten that it is God who by his word created all these things. And by the way, by his word, he destroyed them all as well in the flood. And he will do so again. He will bring judgment through Jesus Christ. Again, Peter is giving hope to those who are suffering persecution. He lifts their eyes out of their circumstance to look at Jesus Christ, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who has given his word to be your God, and that you would be his people. It is this Jesus Christ who is the creator and sustainer, the one who orders history, who reveals his purpose. It is this Jesus Christ who is your God. And this God brings an unchanging peace. Verses 17 through 22 shift to think about how God brings peace. It's a peace that has a physical side to it and a spiritual side. This has come up before too, and Isaiah is drawing together several themes all under the heading of the unchanging character of God. What has gone before and what comes up again here is that God would bring captives out of Babylon and bring them back to the promised land. At the same time, there was a spiritual captivity that God was addressing. He was setting captives free spiritually through the promise of a redeemer. So in verses 17 through 19, God makes it clear that he is the redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord your God, and that he is the author of peace. He alone is the one that has provided it in the past. He is the one who would then take it away in discipline for their disobedience. He's able to say, oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of the sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. So let me ask the children something. Do you remember God talking to someone in the Old Testament and telling him to go outside at night and to look up into the sky and to try to count the stars? And he said, so will your children be. Your children will be like the stars in the heaven and like the sand on the seashore. That's what Isaiah is talking about here in this passage. He's talking about God's promise to Abraham. God had promised and called Abraham to follow after him. And these words that Isaiah brings up rise right out of that promise, a promise made to Abraham, that his seed would be like the sand on the seashore. It rises out of God's promise to Moses. To Moses, God gave his law, said, keep my commandments, and I will be your God. It rises out of his promise to David. To David, God promised that there would be a king on the throne and he would reign in righteousness if he followed after the Lord. As the maker of the covenant, the Lord offers peace and he disciplines when that righteousness is not followed. In verses 20 through 22, God brings this prophecy to a sobering closing. He says that they would go from Babylon and return to Jerusalem with singing and praise. And in fact, Isaiah uses language that is also reminiscent of the Exodus from Egypt, where God says that he gave them water from the rock. And in the midst of this resounding praise of coming back from captivity, there's this concluding verse that seemingly comes out of nowhere. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. Some have applied this to Babylon and to the enemies of the Lord. But I find a better application to be to God's people who may return physically but miss the spiritual return that is necessary. The commentator Moitier says that this is a fitting conclusion to a poem that has emphasized throughout Israel's sin and the Lord's faithfulness. Thus they have come to the end of the captivity, and the problem of their liberation is solved through divine redemptive action, but the problem of sin remains. What he's saying is that they may be brought back to the promised land. They may come back to Canaan, but not come back to the Lord. And they looked for their peace in the promised land rather than in their God. Follow the thought through the history that is prophesied here in Isaiah. God warned the Jews that he would discipline for them for their disobedience, especially for their turning to trust in false gods. He warned them that in their captivity they would be tempted to do this, to see the Babylonian gods as more powerful, and to adopt them for themselves. But the answer for the Jews was not to just put away the false gods. The answer wasn't for them to be free from their captivity. The answer wasn't for them to come back to the promised land. It wasn't even for them to reestablish the temple. They could do all of those things and still miss God. They could seek peace in all of these different ways and still not have peace with God. They could have a deliverance as great as the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And like the Jews who came out of Egypt, they could come to Mount Sinai and meet with God there, and Moses go up on the mountain, and the people at the foot of the mountain worship a golden calf. They could drink water from the rock and turn around and complain. They could come into the promised land, into cities that they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant, wells they didn't dig, and forget the God who brought them there. They could have physical peace, but no spiritual peace. They could look for something stable and unchanging in all of the wrong places and miss the unchanging God who is their God. His character moves us to worship, and it prompts us to repent. How easy it is for us to make the same mistake about where our peace lies. This is a passage that highlights how God dealt with the Jews in a specific historical setting, but it teaches us as well that God deals with us in a similar general way. We don't have a promised land to return to, but we do seek for peace. We seek for those things that cannot be shaken, those things that are unchanging, and we build our lives on those things. It prompts us to ask, where is our peace? Where do you find that center, that unshakable, unmovable place on which you stand and build your life? And it could be that you are missing the unchanging God. This calls for serious examination of your life to see where your trust lies. God reveals in this passage that you can trust in Him, in His unchanging person, His Word, and His peace, that He alone is the author of this peace. But the world and its values clamor for your attention, telling you that you will be happy, that you will be at peace when your IRA rebounds and gains back what it lost over this last year. It tells you that you'll be happy when you finish your degree and finally have a vocation. It tells you you'll be happy when you find a job. It tells you you'll be happy when you get married. It tells you you'll be happy and be at peace when someone shows you the appreciation that you deserve, or you get that promotion that you've been looking for. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Instead of seeking peace in these things, God offers real, life-changing, everlasting peace when you are at peace with Him. It's a peace that can't be shaken when the economy falters, or when the future is hard to see, or when an associate offends you or overlooks you. It is the peace of God that is like a river without end. It is the peace of God that's based on a righteousness so powerful, it's like the waves of the sea. And Jesus is this peace. Our unchanging God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has offered this peace to you. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace I leave with you." As you think about the work of Jesus Christ, think of his unchanging person, his word, his peace. Think of how God is faithful, how he has accomplished what he promised to do. On the basis of that unchanging character of our God, we are moved to worship and to repent. We repent of trusting in those things which are fleeting and falter, even those things that seem immovable, like the foundations of the earth. These too will melt away at the coming of the Lord. But the righteous will stand in his presence forever through Jesus Christ. Let's bow before him in prayer. Lord God, we are moved to worship you for your unchanging character. We're moved to repent of our sins, of trusting in those things that are fleeting. And Lord, I pray that we would find spiritual peace with you. And we would not chase after those things that are part of this world, those things that will pass away. Instead, O Lord, I pray that you would teach us to count our days, to set our hearts on wisdom's way, that we would look to you as the author and finisher of our faith. We would see how you have declared and revealed that you are our God. O Lord, according to your promise, rescue us, redeem us, even as you have said that you would. And we thank you that we can know that you have done so. That we enjoy that each week as we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In response to God's word, let's sing to him Psalm 90, Selection B. We pray that God would teach us to set our hearts on wisdom's way, that we would see God himself, our unchanging God. We worship him as we sing, Psalm 90, Selection B. Please stand to sing.